Good morning, Church. Today, this morning's reading is from Mark 9, 2 to 29. Okay. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be up here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about them." When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me become my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer."
Good morning. As we come to God's word together this morning, let's open in prayer. Our Father, it is such a privilege to come to your word. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Holy Scriptures. We pray that as we go through this account in Mark's Gospel, that you would open our spiritual eyes to see what you want us to see this morning. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, there's a situation that occurs between a group of dwarves and the main group of human characters. So to give you a bit of context, King Tyrion, who's the king of Narnia, has just fought a valiant battle within a thatched stable. But now he finds himself in a completely different space. He's been transformed from the darkness of the thatched stable to a beautiful grassy meadow. And here King Tyrion finds himself with the group of human characters and a group of dwarves. As the humans dialogue with the dwarves, it becomes apparent that the dwarves' eyes are totally blinded to the reality of the beauty around them in the grassy meadow. The dwarves actually believe that they are still in the thatched stable, in the darkness. "Can't you see," says Lucy, one of the human characters, "look up, look around. Can't you see the sky and the trees and the flowers? Can't you see me?" But it seems that no amount of persuasion will convince the stubborn dwarves of the reality around them. Even when Aslan, the glorious Lion King of Narnia, comes right up to their faces, the dwarves stubbornly persist in their unbelief. "We won't let anyone take us in," the dwarves say. "The dwarves are for the dwarves." "They've chosen cunning instead of belief," states Aslan the lion sadly. "Their prison is only in their minds, and yet they are in that prison, and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. The dwarves would rather sit in the squalor of the stable than accept the riches offered to them in the land of Narnia, in this beautiful meadow." What a tragic end. Now, spiritual belief is much like the blindness that kept the dwarves in the stable. And as believers, as Christians, we believe that we have come from darkness to light. But living in a fallen world, our spiritual eyes can be so dull to the reality of God's presence. Like the dwarves who couldn't see, this condition of our hearts can so easily keep us from encountering Jesus' glory around us. And when we miss Jesus' glory, we lose our vision of who Jesus is. Our trust in his power falters. This faltering trust can show up in our anxieties, our manipulation of situations, our desire to control, and trying to live life in our own strength. Now, in these two side-by-side accounts that we see in Mark's Gospel this morning, we encounter this human condition of spiritual unbelief in action, pinned against the contrasting backdrop of Jesus' glory and Jesus' power. Now, like a stage show, we're going to be watching two different acts. The first act will be on a mountaintop, and the second in a valley. We've got a fair bit of territory to cover today, so put your seatbelts on and let's get into it. So Act 1 begins on a mountaintop, and if you have your Bibles, please follow along in Mark 9 from verse 2 to verse 13 for our first section. So as Kel led us through chapter 8 last week, we saw that Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter rightfully says, "You are the Messiah." And then Jesus predicts his coming death. And then at the end of chapter 8, he summarizes for his disciples the cost of what it means to follow him. Now as we move into chapter 9, Jesus takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up a mountain together. As is common in Scripture, on mountaintops, a radical encounter with God unfolds. Try and picture the scene if you can. This carpenter-turned-preacher from the backwater country of Galilee is transformed in appearance like nothing that you would have seen before. Light radiates from his clothes, his face. Peter, James, and John shield their eyes. They've never seen anything so white. They're so overwhelmed and frightened. What is possibly going on? And then, as if Jesus' transformation isn't frightening enough, two other men appear next to him, none other than Moses and Elijah, Israel's two greatest men in history. Perhaps this is it, the disciples might have thought to themselves. This is the big reveal. The Messiah King is being commissioned by Israel's two greatest men. Jesus' identity as Israel's Saviour is finally here. How amazing. And so it's not surprising, I think, that in verse 5, we see that Peter puts his foot in it when he tells Jesus, "I'll build a shelter for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Peter thinks he knows exactly what's going on in this situation. But how wrong he is. Cue the scary music. Because we see in verse 7 that a thick cloud appears from nowhere and a voice resounds. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." If the disciples weren't frightened before, they would have been frightened now. The Son of God is here. But the disciples still don't get it. Their confusion only increases as Jesus tells them as they come down the mountain in verse 9 that they are not to tell anyone what they have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. What could Jesus possibly mean by dying and rising from the dead? Isn't the Messiah meant to be a glorious, conquering king that will destroy Israel's enemies and make them great again? The disciples' expectations of what a Messiah should do are totally confounded. In verse 11, when the disciples ask Jesus about John the Baptist, Jesus points them forward to John the Baptist, and he says that John the Baptist was rejected and suffered at the hands of the Jewish leaders. In the same way, the Messiah is about to also be rejected and suffer. The disciples are so confused. They've caught a glimpse of this magnificent glory of Jesus on top of the mountain, but their spiritual unbelief seems to keep them from seeing that Jesus' ultimate glory will be displayed as he lays down his life. We're often quick, I think, to condemn the disciples for their inability to see what Jesus is up to throughout the Gospels. They just don't seem to get it. They seem to miss the mark. And yet at times, I see this kind of unbelief in my own heart. When I first became a school chaplain 6 years ago, I worked with a 12-year-old boy who we'll call Benji. Now, Benji was under the care of Child Protective Services, and he had this terrible history of trauma and neglect. Benji's mother had died when he was a baby, and his father was in prison. He was living in this group home far away from his family in the town where I lived, and Benji was hungry for positive adult attention. And being fresh as I was in my new role as a school chaplain, I poured myself into trying to meet this need. As I became focused on trying to meet Benji's needs, I was unable to see that Jesus was also doing a work in my own heart. You see, I thought that God had sent me to the school and to Benji to be Benji's saviour. I thought, I'm the answer, I'm going to help Benji, I'm going to fix his problems, I'm going to be a role model to him and he's going to get better. But I couldn't see, when I was so busy doing my own thing, that Jesus was working on my heart and he was showing me things that I needed to repent of and bring before him. Like the disciples, my expectations of who Jesus is and how he works clouded my ability to fully experience his glory at work in my heart. Instead of heeding the Father's command, listen to me, do what I tell you to do, Jerome, I just kept rushing on in my own strength. And yes, Jesus was concerned for Benji's situation, but he was also working on my heart at the same time. And spiritual unbelief sort of kept me from encountering this glorious work that Jesus was doing at the same time. And I think it's the same for us. Spiritual unbelief can hinder us from encountering Jesus' glory at work. Perhaps those of you who've been walking with Jesus for much of your life can relate. You might even have certain expectations of how Jesus should work, or you've read the Bible through so many times that it seems like 1 + 1 = 2. Maybe you think you've got this Christian thing sorted out. You think you know what the answer is going to be, how Jesus is going to work. Well, my encouragement to you is to ask Jesus to grow your expectations. Ask him to show you any unbelief that might be keeping you from encountering Jesus' glory, working in new ways or ways you don't expect around you. As a new Christian, you might be trying to figure out how to follow this Jesus in the everyday situations of life, at work, responding to difficulties in relationships with others. The Bible might be difficult for you to understand. You're not sure how Jesus is working. My encouragement to you is to ask God to start each day with opening your spiritual eyes to where he is at work. Invite Jesus to deal with any unbelief or any doubts that might be hindering you from encountering his glory in the everyday situations of life. And I agree, it's hard to remember to see Jesus at work in the busyness of life. So, as Act 1 of our drama closes out on the mountaintop, we see that spiritual unbelief hinders us from encountering Jesus' glory. On this mountaintop, we are given a peek into the glory that will follow Jesus' resurrection to come. But first, Jesus must walk the lonely and painful road as a suffering servant. Peter, James, and John witness this up close and personal, but they don't quite grasp the weight of Jesus' mission. I wonder if they will in the next act. Let's see. So Act 2 of our drama continues from verse 14 through to verse 29. Follow along with me. The plot sort of thickens in this next act. From the mountaintop of God's presence, that Jesus and his followers descend straight into the enemy's lair. Act 2 introduces us straight away to a host of new characters. We see the remaining disciples, a group of Jewish teachers of the law, and we also see a large crowd. There's a lot of shouting, a lot of angry voices. What could possibly be going on? Something doesn't seem right. When Jesus asks what's happening in verse 16, a desperate father cries out. He explains through sobs that a demonic force has been destroying the life of his young son. Imagine the fear, the pain, the agony that this father has been through as he's helplessly watched this evil, suicidal spirit trying to kill his son, seizing him, throwing him into water and fire. If only I can get my son to Jesus or his disciples, my son might be healed, he thinks. But when he brings his son to the disciples, his hopes are dashed. The disciples can't deal with it. They can't cast it out, which seems interesting because just a few chapters ago in Mark 6:7, we see that Jesus gave his disciples authority over impure spirits. So what had gone wrong? Notice, and then you can see in verse 19, you can sense the frustration in his voice, can't you? You unbelieving generation, Jesus says, How come you still don't trust God properly? Despite encountering yet more unbelief, Jesus acts to address this situation, this critical moment. But one test remains first. Notice in verses 22 and 23, the father pleads, "If you can do anything for my son, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus replies, "What do you mean, if I can? Anything is possible for him who believes." It's a merciful rebuke that Jesus gives the father. Even as he rebukes the father's doubt, you can hear the compassion in Jesus' tone. "What do you mean, if I can? Everything is possible." I love how the plain English version translates the father's reply that we see in verse 24. The father says, "I do believe that God can do it, but please help me believe properly." Even as his son rolls around on the ground screaming, spit flying out of his mouth, the father is able to recognize in Jesus what the disciples have not, that he has the answer to his son's problem, the one who has the power over this evil. Jesus is the one. And we see that he's right, because in verses 25 and 27, Jesus gives a simple command, the spirit leaves and the boy is miraculously restored. It's later on we see, right at the end in verses 28 and 29, that probably a bit embarrassed, the disciples come to Jesus and question, "How come we couldn't drive it out?" And the plain English version translates Jesus' response in verse 29 as saying, "The only way you can force that sort of bad spirit out of somebody is to pray to God and get him to force it out." Perhaps the disciples, despite their success before, doubted the promise of authority that Jesus had given them. Or perhaps they thought they could just rely on their own techniques instead of seeking God's help in prayer. Whatever the reason for their faltering, the disciples' unbelief had again dulled their understanding to who Jesus is, and they had missed an opportunity to trust in his power. Now, fast forward 2 years from the first time that I met Benji. And Child Protective Services had moved Benji to another group home in another town. And after Benji had left in those couple of years, I had prayed so hard for him. I was believing that God would intervene in his life, that he would begin a work of healing to see him restored. But when I went to visit Benji in his new group home, I was absolutely shocked at what I saw. Benji had started smoking marijuana, and I'm not sure if you have seen someone you know become addicted to drugs, but it changes them physically and mentally. Benji had completely changed. He was skinny and his glazed eyes just had this emptiness about them. The happy, energetic kid that I once knew was grumpy and sullen. I cried out to my father with deep sadness in my heart. "You promised to be a father to the fatherless. Where is the evidence of this? Is your power really able to heal and restore Benji?" How much like the disciples I was in this situation. How quickly my spiritual unbelief caused me to mistrust God's power and ability. And yet, like the father in our second act, my shaky faith was met with Jesus' compassion. It was like he said to me, "What do you mean, if I can, Jerome? Everything is possible." God's gentle reprimand reminded me that at the core of this was a struggle to trust in Jesus' power. And although since then I haven't seen Benji completely healed and restored, God used this situation to deal compassionately with my unbelief and to stretch my understanding of his power. Spiritual unbelief can so easily hinder us from trusting in Jesus' power. I wonder if you can relate as well. Perhaps you might be struggling with a chronic illness or mental health concerns that have been ongoing for an extended period, and you wonder, will this ever get better? Maybe there's a complex or messy family situation that you're involved in, and there doesn't seem to be any easy answers to it. Perhaps you're facing a scary future with financial hardship and job insecurity and housing uncertainty, and you just don't know if God is big enough, powerful enough to see you through another day or another month. Whatever the struggle might be to trust in Jesus' power, Act 2 of our drama shows us that spiritual unbelief is met not with condemnation but with Jesus' compassion. Jesus patiently illuminates people's understanding. In love, he rebukes our unbelief, but he shows us his contrasting glory and his power, as we saw on the mountaintop and in the valley. And through the whole Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus shows off his power and glory again and again, and it all reaches the high point at his death and resurrection to come, which we are going to be reflecting on a lot more as we lead up to Easter. Our response should be like the Father's: help me, help my unbelief. Help me see you, Jesus, as you really are. Help me see your glory and your power. We need Jesus to show us by his Spirit where spiritual unbelief exists, so that we can encounter his glory and we can trust in his power in our day-to-day lives. Now, as we bring this all home, I'd like to now give you all some space to respond to whatever Jesus might be saying to you by his Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes in a moment just to ask the Holy Spirit where any areas of unbelief might be that are hindering you from encountering God's glory and trusting in his power. I challenge you to ask God where you might not be believing, and ask him to show you a greater vision of his heart and his character. Ask him for his help to trust him more fully in the busyness and chaos of life. And then we're going to do something really practical. If you have a notebook and pen or a device, pull it out. And I would challenge you to think about just a simple practical application step to write down. It doesn't have to be anything complicated. It might be something really simple, like setting a reminder on your phone just to pause throughout the day ahead in the week and ask Jesus for opportunities to see his glory. Or maybe there was a verse that stuck out to you from our text this morning that you'd like to meditate on for a few minutes each morning. Whatever it is, I challenge you to make it simple, concrete, write it down. And then at morning tea, if you want to take it a step further, share with a friend what your application step is so that they can keep you accountable over the next week. I'm going to give everyone 2 minutes to do this in silence, and then we'll pray all together. Let's pray together. Oh Jesus, you are such a glorious Saviour. You entered the suffering of our world. You stooped down to live among us in our oppression under the stronghold of Satan. You subjected yourselves to our brokenness in the way of the cross. You have so much compassion on us in our unbelief, as your word has showed us this morning. Oh God, illuminate the understanding of our hearts. Open our eyes to see you. Deal tenderly with any unbelief. Show us, oh show us, God, your glory and your power. It's in your powerful name that we ask these things. Amen.